Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be here with you. It's the first time I've actually spoken from the front this year. So that's pretty cool. It's wonderful to see all your faces and to be here. I love this church, I really do. And I'm grateful that the Lord has allowed me to be here for a bit longer after my little incident. I'm very thankful. Hope you got your Bibles this morning. If you have, open them up to Colossians chapter 3. You know, the Word of God is an amazing thing. It really is a stunning, stunning book, because I was studying away this week, preparing this message, and I realised that I'd spent, I don't know how many hours and quite a few sheets of paper, and I'd only got two verses into what I was supposed to say. And I just think, you know, we could have spent about 3 years on Colossians. It's an amazing little letter, and I'll talk more about it in a minute. But I want to suggest to you this morning, just as some opening comments, that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter 2,000 years ago, to us now, it is more relevant than ever regarding the Christian family, more relevant than ever. And it's definitely, definitely not out of date. It's more important than ever to us in this neo-pagan society that we are increasingly living in. I say this because I believe that the family structure of husband and wife and children, if you've been blessed with them, is under attack like never before. Is under attack from a world system that is under the control of Satan to do his will. Why does the adversary, why does the Satan hate the family unit so much? Because a traditional family is what God instituted. It's what he set in place. And whatever is of God, the enemy hates, and he tries to pull it down and to destroy it, or to corrupt it. Isn't that true? One of the key voices for the traditional family in New Zealand is called Family First. And some of you may know that the government has been, for the last 9 years, been fighting against Family First, and they have now taken them to the Supreme Court to continue their attempt to deregister them as a charitable organisation. The government disagrees with the, quote, conservative viewpoints of Family First. The Charities Board wants to deregister Family First because, quote, the board considers that the trust's opinions are fairly described as controversial in contemporary New Zealand society. This is what has been described as a watershed event for the whole country. Why? Because if Family First loses, guess who will before long be in the crosshairs of the Liberal government in this country? The churches. Let me share a few other things that are happening to erode the core institutions of marriage and family that I've come across in recent days and weeks. By the way, while I'm reading this out, can someone open their Bible and find Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 for me, please? And I'm going to ask you to read it when I'm finished. Just reading a few things out. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Someone look that up for me, please. But you might remember just some of the things that are eroding the family in our country and internationally, particularly in the Western world. You might remember this one in Australia in 2017. Wallaby superstar Israel Folau, remember this one? He sparked a Twitter backlash by revealing he would not support the push for same-sex marriage. Folau tweeted, "I love and respect all people for who they are and their opinions. But personally, I will not support gay marriage." That sounds like a reasonable statement, doesn't it? Yeah. I would have thought so. From this point on, he became a target by both the media and same-sex activists, which ultimately led to the termination of his rugby contract. Tennis great Margaret Court in 2012 came under attack when she expressed opposition to same-sex marriage. Court was accused by same-sex marriage activists of spreading hateful comments and inciting the bigots out there. Inciting the bigots. New Zealand marriage celebrants rejected for personal beliefs. People applying to be marriage celebrants are having their applications rejected if they do not want to officiate at same-sex weddings due to their personal beliefs or convictions, despite assurances by politicians that this would not occur. What about this one? Do you remember this? In 2018, Warkworth baker Kath received a request to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding due to her personal beliefs. And because she wanted to follow the integrity of her heart, she politely refused. What followed was a couple of days of intense media coverage and hate speech. Messages on her social media accounts and website, which were personal and nasty. Some of the threats were physical, and her home address was published. What's next? Some commentators are asking for our society. I came across this article. In Canada, a British Columbia Supreme Court judge ordered that all three members of a polyamorous triad should be registered as parents of the 2.5-year-old boy they are raising together as a family. I had to look up polyamorous to even know what that means. But polyamorous is a multiple partners in a so-called family. In New Zealand in 2020, six brides married themselves at Te Hunanui Beach in a ceremony of self-acceptance. The media report said that while the ceremony was similar to a regular wedding in many ways, with a marriage celebrant and vows, there were no grooms to be seen. And I could go on and on and on, but I don't need to. The family, the core family that God instituted, is under attack. Make no mistake about it. So let's look into God's word. But before we focus on that scripture, I just want to recap some of the stuff we've been talking about in recent weeks, because I think it's valuable to go over some of it again, just very briefly. I love this little letter, Colossians, and it's just packed full of such wonderful stuff, and it's meant a lot to me ever since I became a born-again believer many years ago. This powerful little letter was actually written to address heretical teaching that was floating around at the time that demeaned the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wrote this letter to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ to the highest place where he belongs. What was this heresy that Paul was referring to? It's not spelled out clearly by Paul, but it included things like insistence on legalism and ritualism and holy days, and that would be the Jewish element of this teaching. Secondly, there was a kind of Gnostic element to it, which is special knowledge, which said that you couldn't have salvation without this special knowledge. And you had to be enlightened. That heresy's around today still, isn't it? There was a Christian element, so-called, to this false teaching which dethroned Christ. It made him out to be less than what he really is. And that's well and truly around these days too. All these false teachings, which take away from the true doctrine and from the lordship of Jesus Christ, are very dangerous. And they're often subtle. Which is why I urge you, as Scripture does, to check out what I'm saying and what any preacher says from the pulpit. Check it out for yourself. You need to have your Bibles. You need to dig into them and check them out. As Richard did last Sunday when he urged us, remember what Richard said last Sunday about the four fingers and the thumb holding the Bible? Help me out now. What were the five things? How good's your memory? Read, hear, study, Memorize. Meditate. Fantastic. Well done. You were cheating, Grace. You weren't supposed to say anything. But that's so good. And that's a great one to remember. So I hope you got your Bibles with you today. Just follow with me real quick as I give a quick summary of some of the key points from Colossians. And I mean some of them because there's so much in this wonderful little book. He taught the Colossians the truth, the true truth of the pure word. And as verse 28 of chapter 1 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, what? Complete in Christ. And so Paul states clearly that the Father is the one who in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful stuff? Are you not excited about your faith? I sure am. Hallelujah. It's wonderful stuff in here. He tells us in verses 15 to 20 of that same chapter of the absolute supremacy of Christ, who is Creator and Lord and over and above all things. He tells us in verse 22 of the absolute effectiveness of Christ as Savior, so that he can present us before the Father as holy and blameless beyond reproach. Holy and blameless beyond reproach, we are presented before the Savior. Paul tells the Colossians and us in chapter 2, if you flick over to chapter 2, verse 6, to walk in him. And I loved the illustration that Richard gave last week of having a correct diet, but not only having a correct diet, but having exercise as well. There's not much good eating good tucker if you don't put it into action through your body by having exercise. That's a great illustration. It's the same thing with the word. Having a good diet of the word and putting it into action by walking in your faith. And he says in verse 8, not to follow the empty deception, because in verse 10, Jesus Christ is the head over all rule and authority. And in fact, also in verse 10, we have been made complete in him. Made complete. Why would you follow any other empty philosophy? Why would you? We are made complete in Jesus Christ. Friends, we have been made free from all the empty stuff from our old dead lives. And so we are in chapter 3, verse 1, to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We are in verse 2 of chapter 3 to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And that's been something that's been challenging me for quite some time now. What am I setting my eyes on? The things that are above or the things that are on this earth? Paul tells you and me in verse 11 that Christ is all and in all. And then, as Tony pointed out a couple of weeks ago, Paul then goes on to teach about the character of the new creation in Christ. How in verses 12 to 15, we are to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient and forgiving and loving and thankful and so on and so on. And here is a challenge for all of us when we go out to work in the morning and when we come home at night to spend time with our families. In verse 17 of chapter 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God our Father. And so to our text, where Paul, after laying this wonderful, secure, fantastic foundation of a perfect Saviour and a new redeemed life, goes on to teach what a Christian home should look like. I hope you've been studying and following through the book of this little letter of Colossians as we've been speaking about it in the last weeks. It's so fantastic and so deep and so powerful. And so let's read from chapter 3 and verse 18 to chapter 4 verse 1. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. There's also a more comprehensive parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through to chapter 6 and verse 9, which I'll be referring to a fair bit. In this short passage, we have five aspects of a normal Colossian family: wives and husbands, children, fathers, and slaves. These days, we'd just talk about mum and dad and the kids, wouldn't we? We wouldn't exactly talk about slaves, because I'm not sure I've ever heard of any Christian family that owns slaves. I hope there aren't any. Having said that, slavery is a massive issue in today's world. Did you know that? There is probably about 40 million slaves throughout the world. In a survey a few years ago, they found out that there was up to 10,000 people in the UK alone who were identified as potential victims of slavery by the authorities. So firstly, wives. It's a real pity that this passage has to be so controversial, even in the church, but it shouldn't be. It doesn't need to be, with correct understanding. The controversial aspect of it, I guess, is because of the liberal society we live in, where feminism says that we won't be subject or submissive to anyone, least of all men. But it's a misunderstanding often of Paul's intent and what he wrote. The word submit or subject is hypotasso, which means to put under, subdue, or be under obedience to. Now, at first glance, when I read that in a commentary, I thought, ooh, how do I get around that one? Maybe I'll just leave that bit out. Because you ladies might be thinking, man, that sounds terrible, that sounds harsh, that sounds restrictive. But you need to understand two things: the depth of meaning of Paul and the intended outcome. The depth of meaning and the intended outcome. The depth of meaning is found in the fact that submission is a biblical principle, not just for women, but for all people. Luke 2:51 says that Jesus was in subjection to his parents. Peter says that we are to be in submission to human institutions in our society. Paul says that we are to be in submission to governing authorities. Husbands are to come under or submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. And the church is to be submitted to Christ. Submit is a military term, and it means to arrange in military fashion under the commander, to put oneself in an attitude of submission. Now, when I think of a military parade like that one there, I think of proud soldiers standing tall with spotless uniforms and shiny buttons and shiny boots and everything spick and span, and they're holding their heads up and they're proud, but they are under submission to their commander. They don't look like beaten dogs cowering before a cruel master. Submission. I want you to hear this very clearly. Submission is a fundamental attitude of spiritual maturity. A fundamental attitude of spiritual maturity. Paul instructed Titus to tell the believers to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, and so on. And so that is what submission is. A mature Christian is a submissive Christian. That's the intended meaning. The outcome is that all spirit-filled Christians are to be humble, submissive Christians. There's three things here, I believe. Firstly, no believer is inherently superior to any other believer. In our standing before God, we are all equal in every way. Submission does not imply inferiority. Secondly, the submission here for the husband is not the husband's to command. It is for the wife to willingly and lovingly offer. And thirdly, notice in our text that the wife's submission to her husband is obedience to the Lord in the first instance. It's obedience to the Lord first and foremost. Now, I've heard a lot of anti-Paul talk over the years regarding this scripture and others like it. People accuse Paul, as one commentator says, of being a bigoted bachelor, a male chauvinist, a woman hater, so on, so on, so on. But folk that say these things don't realize the high regard that he had for women. And we find that in Scripture. For example, Priscilla, who with Aquila were great friends of Paul. Mary, who worked hard for the saints. And Phoebe, a highly regarded servant of the church, and so on, so on. Many examples you can find in Scripture. Paul's regard for women was high. And they may be forgetful that if they attack Paul, they are attacking the inspiration of the Scriptures, inspired by God. No, the picture, my friends, that I get of the submissive wife is a picture of a strong Christian lady who is first of all submitted to Christ and then to her husband, who she works alongside and complements as his helper, the way God designed it way back in Genesis. If you want to put words to this picture, look up Proverbs 31. Secondly, we turn to the husbands. And the teaching here is short and sweet and has two parts. I think the Lord's just reminded me that I forgot somebody looked up Isaiah. Who's going to... Can we read it out now? I mean, it's kind of a little interruption.
Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter.
Yeah, thank you, Cynthia. That was referring to the attack on the family. That's what's happening these days. We're good as evil and evil as good. But let's go on. Husbands, love your wives is the first part and the key part. The love spoken of here is agapao love, which means to have esteem or high regard. This is the active love. Get that word, active. It's active love of God for his son and his people, and the active love his people are to have for God and for each other and even for their enemies. This is the world-changing kind of love. It is a caring love, a deliberate love, attitude that concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. When Irene and I were down south, we heard a great, simple and sweet explanation of agapao love from a pastor down there. He said, to agapao someone, to love someone, is to want the best for them. That's a great little explanation. It's to want the best for them. Richard talked last week about the man of God who was very skilled in the word, who learned a whole lot more about that wonderful, simple little scripture, John 3:16. Well, this verse, John 3:16, speaks beautifully of agapao love. God did not just love the world, but he gave his one and only Son. This is the active love of God. God didn't just sit up there in heaven and look down on all us and say, gee, I love those people down there, and do nothing about it. No, the active love of God meant that he sent his one and only Son to redeem us from the mess that we'd got ourselves into. That is agapao love, active, caring, sacrificial love. And this is the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives. Notice that Paul doesn't say, keep your wives in subjection. No, he says, love your wives. If you look at the parallel passage in Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How much should you love your wife in that scripture? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how much you're to love your wife. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. How much should you love your own wife? As their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. How much should you love your wife? As much as you love yourself and look after yourself. Four times Paul says it. Love your wives. Love your own wives. Love his own wife. Love his own wife. You know that wherever the Bible repeats things, it is put there for emphasis. It is not a subtle point that Paul is making. Husbands, love your wives. And he's talking about sacrificial love. Love your wives in the sacrificial manner that Christ loves and loves the church. And love your wives as much as you love and take care of yourself. It's a lofty goal, husbands, but that is what we are to aim for. The transforming power of the gospel in people's lives means that in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships with others in general, we stand out as different to the world around us. Or at least we should, if we follow the teaching of the Bible that is so clear. And I believe in the society we live, in the world that we live, the nuclear family that is a God-honoring nuclear family of husband and wife and children, if you are blessed with them, is going to stand out more and more clearly as time goes on. I did come across some great news the other day about divorce rates among Christians. Because for years I've been hearing, oh, divorce rates amongst Christians are just as bad in the church as they are in the world. But according to this article that I found, that's not true. This is the conclusion of the article. The divorce rates of Christian believers are not identical to the general population, not even close. This is the key differential. Being a committed, faithful believer makes a measurable difference in marriage. Saying you believe something or merely belonging to a church, unsurprisingly, does little for marriage. But the more you are involved in the actual practice of your faith in real ways, through submitting yourself to a serious body of believers, learning regularly from Scripture, being in communion with God through prayer individually and with your spouse and children, and having friends and family around us who challenge us to take our marriages seriously, the greater difference this makes in strengthening both the quality and longevity of our marriages. Faith does matter, and the leading sociologists of family and religion tell us so. So that's good news, isn't it? The second part is, husbands, do not be embittered toward your wife. What does embittered mean? It means to be harsh, and it plays out as a surly, irritable, angrily resentful attitude. It results in a husband doing the opposite of what a husband should do, and that is to love his wife. When we were in the South Island, we used to know a guy, and his name was Derek. And Derek loved to play guitar in the worship time in the church that we were part of. But over time, Derek came to church less and less. Irene and I had gone to Bible college from this church that we were part of. But when we were there, I heard about this. And so a friend of mine and I, we went to see Derek at his home. But only his wife was there, and she told us in tears that her husband spent less and less time with her and more time at the local pub. And so my friend and I went to this pub, and we found Derek. We hunted him down. And I eventually got him talking. It took a while, but I got him talking. And he told me how he couldn't stand his wife anymore, that this was wrong about her and that was wrong about her, and she was a terrible cook and she was lazy and this and that and all kinds of things. And he just wanted to leave her now. He'd had enough. We talked for a time, and I reminded him of his vows, and I wasn't very kind to him. I said to him, Derek, what are you doing? What are you doing? I told him about his vows and his commitment as a Christian husband and how there was help available to them. There's always help in the church, amen? There's always help available, and so on and so on. Now, what had happened with Derek? Derek had let this little seed grow. He'd allowed it to be planted in front of him, and this little seed is called bitterness. And this little seed grew up to be a big tree. And when it got to be a big tree, Derek couldn't see through it, and he couldn't see around it. It was completely in his way. It was called bitterness. He let it happen. He let it happen. And he listened to the lies of the enemy. Unfortunately, my counsel didn't help, because a year or so later, he broke up with his wife. He divorced his wife. And there was another marriage gone down the tubes, and another lady that had to raise her children mostly by herself. I want to say this from my heart for the young people that are in this place, for the young people that you know. When you're choosing a partner for life, make sure that person is physically, emotionally, and spiritually compatible with you. Don't rush into marriage. Seek wise counsel. And make sure that you know that you have a peace from God about that person being your future husband or wife. It's interesting that Paul teaches husbands not to be embittered with their wives, and not the other way around, about wives to be that way with husbands. Probably that is because husbands have the primary responsibility in the marriage of making sure that relationship is God-honoring, making sure that they are not prone to those harsh attitudes and behaviours towards their wives than the other way around. And so, husbands, don't even let that seed of bitterness take root. Don't let it grow. Love your wife. Stay in regular fellowship with committed believers. Pray for your wife. Pray with your wife. Read, study, and obey God's word. The third thing Paul teaches about is children. And here again, the teaching is short, to the point. I love that little picture up there. Isn't that beautiful? Paul teaches that children are to be obedient in how many things? When they feel like it? When it doesn't impose on their human rights? Oh, it says in all things. in all things. The word for obey here is hupakuo. I don't know whether I pronounced that right, but it means to hear under, to listen attentively, to heed or conform to a command or authority, a readiness to hear and carry out orders. Perhaps right throughout history, but particularly in our modern age, certainly since the 1960s, modern thought has been to throw out parental authority and societal authority and do whatever you want. But look where that has got us. Look where that's got us. This is what Satan wants, because he is a rebel, and he's always been a rebel against God and against his authority. And so we have now in our day children that are empowered by foolish adults to do things like, for example, going on strike from schools to protest about various social agendas like the so-called climate emergency. It's promoting rebellion, friends. It's all it's doing. It's promoting rebellion. Children without boundaries are like someone on a life raft bobbing around in a stormy sea with no particular direction and an uncertain destination. There are two reasons given by Paul why children are to obey their parents in all things. Firstly, in our co-text in Ephesians 6:1, children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the right thing to do because parents are the Lord's agents, as it were, placed over them to obey them as if it were the Lord. This is the one obligation that Paul placed over children, but a big one. It is an obligation that was first spelled out in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 12, where the first law governing human relationships was, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now, obviously, we're not going to take our kids out and stone them if they're disobedient, but it's a serious issue when children are dishonoring to their parents. And it's a serious business to bring up children the right way under God. Solomon said in Proverbs 7, verses 1 to 3, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." Well, there must have been a bit of a slip-up somewhere, because Solomon's son Rehoboam was an absolute ratbag of a king. But never mind, that's another story. The ideal scenario is that of obedient children with God-fearing parents. God only knows how, when I was a parent, man, I made some, oh man, I just cringe when I think of some of it, especially when Tony and Rachel were younger, and I've had to do some apologising for that, because I was so harsh with them sometimes, because I wanted these perfect little Christian children. Oh my goodness. When you get this beautiful little baby and comes out of hospital with it, you don't get the instruction manual. Well, you do actually, when you're a Christian, you get this. I didn't pay enough attention to it. The second reason found in our Colossians text, and another big one, is that obedient children are well-pleasing to the Lord. That's a good reason to be obedient, isn't it? That they are well-pleasing to the Lord. In our text, although Paul doesn't say it, the assumption here of children being obedient is that the children are children of God-fearing parents who themselves are in a God-pleasing marriage. And so what they are teaching and telling their children is pleasing to the Lord. Apart from where the gospel divides, children are to be obedient to their parents. The fourth category is fathers. And the instruction here is clear. And I say again, it's one that I wished I'd taken more notice of, followed more clearly. as a dad. Paul says, don't exasperate your children so they won't lose heart. The word exasperate is a really uncommon word in the New Testament. In fact, I think it's only found in our scripture. It means to stir up or provoke or arouse or irritate. In our parallel passage in Ephesians 6, verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Discipline, even firm discipline, may be necessary with your children from time to time, but it must be administered with love and in a spirit of calmness and not anger or frustration. One commentator said, do not fret and harass your children. Knox said, and you parents must not rouse your children to resentment. There are two equally bad outcomes of fathers exasperating their children, which Paul covers with saying that they will lose heart. Firstly, they'll be discouraged and fearful of being all they could be, or worst of all, not following the Lord Jesus Christ. A nagging or angry or fault-finding parent is not one that positively portrays the Saviour, which he is representing as head of the family. Secondly, an exasperated child can become angry and resentful and not only hate his parents, but hate the faith that his parent represents, which again hinders him from embracing that faith. I'm so, so grateful that despite my faults and failings as a parent, the good Lord has had mercy on me and on my children and has redeemed them. I thank him for that very often. Ephesians 4 verse 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. One thing I did get right with my kids was we always did devotions and prayed with them and taught them the Bible. And I know some of them, because I've talked to them about it, thought it was boring and they can't remember any of it. But the Word of God doesn't return void, right? And that's proven to be the case with my children. Fathers and mothers, the family unit that God ordained, husband and wife and children, if you are blessed with children, this family unit is under attack. You only get one go to train up your children in the way they should go. Proverbs 22, verse 6. You need to make the most of it. Finally, I just want to say a few words about slaves. As I said at the beginning, it was in Paul's time, it was standard practice to own slaves. And many people have said about Paul, why didn't he advocate for freedom of slaves? Why didn't he rail against slavery? And that's a great question. I think the answer, though, as unsatisfying as it may be to some, is that Paul and the apostles' primary concern was not social reform. It was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was their primary responsibility. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it does transform lives and it does transform societies. And Paul would have known that. One example that many of you will know about is William Wilberforce, who for many years railed against and preached against slavery in Great Britain and eventually had a victory, and there was a huge economic and societal change when slavery was abolished. When the sun sets you free, you are free indeed. So Paul tells slaves, work with all your heart. Do the best job you can do. Work heartily, which means from the soul. Because in our parallel passage in Ephesians 6, 5, he says you are being obedient to Christ. In verse 6, you are slaves of Christ. Paul says in our Colossians passage in verse 22, obey your masters with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not a subtle point that Paul is making. Lord is mentioned four times in these verses. Slave or free, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you are primarily working for him. Then Paul goes on to say that masters should treat their slaves well. No threatening or bullying or ripping them off or unjust treatment. But he says in chapter 4, verse 1, grant them justice and fairness. Why? Because whether you are a slave or a slave owner, your true master is in heaven. And he does not show partiality to either the slave or the slave owner. What are we to take away from these verses? Firstly, the gospel truly makes you free. Whether you are a boss or a worker in our society, you are free in Christ. Secondly, if you are a slave of Christ, you are working for him. Whether you are a mechanic or an accountant or a farmer or a pastor or whatever, you are working for Jesus Christ in the first instance. For me, therefore, I don't see a clear distinction between the sacred and the secular. Paul doesn't make a distinction between himself and his brothers and sisters who work for the church and people in the church who had other kinds of jobs. He just says, whatever we work at, do it heartily unto the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. On your job, if it's a so-called secular job, you can still pray for people, you can still witness to them, and you can be a witness by the way you work, by the way you act. This puts a whole different complexion on work. If you're working heartily for the Lord, there's no place for slacking off or ripping off the boss or stealing time. There's no place for unjust bosses, for harsh and unfair treatment of workers, for withholding a fair wage. We are to give honest, faithful, ungrudging work in return for the pay we receive. Why? Because we're not working primarily for the boss, we're working for Jesus Christ. Our true master is in heaven. And fourthly, we need to realize that there are no hotshots in the kingdom of God. We're all one in Christ, bosses and workers. There are different responsibilities, but in Christ we are one body. Even Paul calls himself a slave in Romans 1 verse 1, Philippians 1 verse 1, Galatians 1:10, so on and so on. Friends, godly families are more important than ever in our current society. The family unit is under attack, and we need to defend it as a God-ordained, God-honoring institution, even if it sounds old-fashioned and even if we're called bigots and things like that. In our workplaces, we need to show by our work ethic, our actions and our words, that we are working for our true master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful, wonderful, wonderful word. I love it. I praise you and thank you for what you've spoken to me about and to us about this morning. You are a gracious God towards us and we love you. We lift up your wonderful name and we do pray that in this place we will honor the institution of marriage, the institution of fathers as husbands, fathers and husbands and wives, men and women in a loving relationship, raising up children to know and fear the Lord. Father, in our workplaces, may we be honoring to you. May we be a true witness of integrity, of justice and fairness, and doing our work to the best of our ability, heartily, as unto you. Father, help us to be increasingly those kinds of people as we stand out more and more against the society that is being shaped around us. We commit these things to you and thank you and praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.